Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Palm Sunday. It's great to be together this morning as a church family. You know, one of the things that our society does not like to talk about almost at all is the whole subject of failure. Recently in a book called The Hunger for More, Lawrence Shames writes this. He says, "No one thinks about the textures, the nuances of failure, because no one wants to think about failure at all. In a society where infidelity, net worth, and ovarian dysfunctions are routinely discussed over dinner, failure remains taboo, an object of superstitious dread, the only F word not in common parlance." But I think you probably know that there is one book that unashamedly casts even its greatest heroes as men and women who fail. And of course, I'm talking about the Bible. Have you ever noticed how much failure is recorded in the Bible? It's like from page to page, the Bible seems to parade the lives of people who at one time or another fail and fail badly. So its greatest heroes, think about it, Abraham, David, Moses, and Paul, all knew the bitter taste of failure. And it's interesting because I think the Bible's honesty about failure in the lives of its heroes tell me a couple of significant things about this book. And one of them is that it was written not by human beings, but really by God. It's God's word. So, you know, we as human beings, we tend to gloss over the sins of those people that we want to cast as heroes. We whitewash our fellow man, but not God's word. When God paints the portrait of a man or a woman, he paints them warts and all. And there's another thing that tells me about the Bible, and that is that God, who wrote this book, is also a God of grace. And he wants me to learn from those who have failed. It's as if God is sending a message, and the message is, listen, failure is going to be a part of your life. Learn from the failure of these women and men in the Bible. Try not to repeat their mistakes, but also learn from them that failure is not always fatal. In fact, failure can be the raw material for a whole new way of living. And there is no greater example of this than the man that we call Peter. For the last few months here at CPC, we have been studying the first epistle or letter of Peter. And today, we are going to actually step back from that. And today, and on Easter Sunday, we're going to actually look at a chapter in the biography of this man we call Peter. Now, let me just refresh your memory about who this man, in fact, was. We know that Peter had a sibling, right? He had a brother, and his name was what? Andrew. Thank you. He was actually born in the hometown of Capernaum. That was his hometown. Capernaum is located on the northern shore of a big lake called the Sea of Galilee. We also know that, fittingly, Peter was a fisherman. Now, don't get this confused. He was not the modern kind of fisherman, you know, lying down, snoozing in a boat on a summer afternoon with his pole sticking up in the air. No, Peter was a commercial fisherman. His face was weather-beaten. His hands were calloused. He was a blue-collar kind of guy. And we also know that Peter was married. And we know that because Dr. Luke actually tells us in his gospel about how Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. I'm not sure how Peter felt about that, but that's what Luke tells us. And finally, we know that Peter was not always called Peter, right? Originally, his name was Simon. But Jesus renamed him Peter, which means rock, because he was the first disciple to confess Jesus as Messiah and as Son of God. And remember, Jesus said that he would build his church on that rock, on that confession of faith that Peter made, that he is Messiah and Son of God. But we also know that Peter was not always so rock-like. In Mark chapter 14, which we're looking at today, Peter comes out looking more like a marshmallow to me. This chapter culminates in the defection of Simon Peter. So as Jesus was standing tall before the high priest, being mocked, punched, spit upon, and blindfolded, Peter denied knowing his Lord three times. How could that happen? How could that happen to Peter? How could that happen to you and to me? So I would suggest to you today that Peter's failure was not like a blowout. It was more like a slow leak. In fact, when it comes to our spiritual lives, it always is. It may look like someone just kind of drops over the spiritual cliff. But what we're actually seeing is the end product of a long process that has been developing for a long time. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to trace the process of Peter's failure so we might avoid falling into the same trap that he did. So it begins in Mark chapter 14, verse 27. If you have a Bible, turn there. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. Right after the Last Supper. So remember, this is the night that Jesus would be arrested. This was the night before he would be crucified. Jesus and his disciples, after the Last Supper, head out for what was called the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus made a startling announcement to them. Here's what he said. He said, "You will all fall away. You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So Jesus makes this stunning announcement, and we learn next that Peter will not hear of it. And so Peter will speak up in protest. By the way, whenever Peter speaks up, he usually says something very profound or profoundly stupid. Peter has the tremendous ability to open his mouth, insert both feet, and then wonder why he can no longer walk. So Peter declares in verse 29, Peter declares, "Even if all fall away, I will not." But Jesus wants him to know that not only will Peter disown him, but he will do it extremely soon. Look at verse 30. "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows, you yourself will disown me three times." Very clear-cut statement by Jesus, but Peter still isn't buying it. And he still isn't finished. Look at verse 31. "But Peter insisted emphatically, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the others said the same." So the others, it seems, are kind of just following in Peter's train, right? Emboldened by Peter's confidence, they all agreed. So what is Peter's problem here? I think Peter meant exactly what he said. His problem was not insincerity. I don't think Peter was ever more sincere than he was that night. In fact, I would say his problem was not insincerity. His real problem was pride. It was pride. It was innocent enough. I think Peter was truly ignorant of what he was made of. And I also think he was truly ignorant of what it would take, especially in the next few hours, to follow Jesus. But I would also say that that is our problem. Whenever we say, "Lord, this could never happen to me," we are about to step on a spiritual banana peel. We're going to slip, and we're going to fall. Several years ago, while I was in seminary, I took a part-time job as a high school football coach. I thought it was the absolutely perfect job for me to make a spiritual impact on the lives of the young boys or men that I would be coaching. I had played football in both high school and in college. I had had a significant impact for Christ on my college football team. I believed this was the perfect job, the perfect ministry for me. I was made for this. But I failed. And I failed miserably. I actually mishandled an incident with one of the boys on the team. And the head coach, when he found out, was absolutely furious with me. And he never forgave me. And when the season ended, I wasn't asked to coach the following year. Big failure. Big fat F. By the way, that's when I became a janitor. And truly, as I was scrubbing toilets, I had an opportunity to think a lot about what had happened and why it had happened. And what I realized is that I had approached that job and that ministry with an attitude that basically said, you know what, I can do this. I've got what it takes. And I think whenever we approach a task for the Lord with that kind of attitude, we're set up for a fall. I mean, you guys all know King Solomon, one of the wisest men to ever live, wrote the book of Proverbs, or most of it. He said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Years ago, a young pastor sat in the office of a much older pastor named Ray Steadman. And he confessed to Ray, I think I need to get out of this ministry thing because I have learned that I do not have what it takes. Nothing is going the way I have planned. And Ray looked at him in the eyes and Ray said, you're absolutely right. You don't have what it takes. That's why God can use you. So get back out there. I wonder if the Spirit of God has ever etched those six words on the ledger of your heart. Remember those words that Jesus said? Without me, you can do nothing. Matter of fact, say those words with me. One, two, three. Without me, you can do nothing. Memorize that verse. It's not very long. It's just six words. But watch out for pride. Watch out for confidence in self. Watch out for an attitude that says, failure could never happen to me. I've got what it takes. But that's not all. Peter's slow leak gets worse in verses 32 to 41. So his first mistake was too much pride. His second mistake is going to be too little prayer. And yes, the two always go together. Too much pride will almost always result in too little prayer. I mean, if I have what it takes, why pray? If I'm smart enough or attractive enough or qualified enough or committed enough, why pray? You see, prayer is the recognition that I am in desperate need. Prayer is the vocalization to God of our helplessness. And so if I have what it takes, why in the world would I possibly pray? How do we see this mistake in Peter? So Jesus brings his disciples after the meal in the upper room. Jesus brings his disciples to a place that is called the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is kind of like an orchard with a bunch of olive trees. And by the way, the word Gethsemane literally means oil press, because that's where they pressed olives and made olive oil. But that night, it wasn't olives that were being pressed. It was Jesus. So listen to what happens starting in verse 32 of chapter 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." So Jesus is deeply troubled, deeply distressed over what is about to happen. And then he goes a bit further into the garden, and he literally falls to his knees. And then verse 37 says, "Then he returned to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour?" It's very interesting. In the Greek text, the name Simon is placed in what we call an emphatic position, which means it's first. And so it's kind of like Jesus is saying this, "Peter, you of all people, Simon, you are asleep? You're the last person in the world who should be asleep." By the way, notice he calls him what? Simon. Not Peter, but his old name, Simon. Simon is out like a light. And then Jesus adds this, verse 38, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And this actually happens two more times. Two more times, Jesus, in deep distress, goes off and prays. Each time he comes back and he finds Peter and his two friends sawing logs. What has happened to Peter's resolve to be faithful to Jesus? Remember, he had said just a few moments before, "Lord, I am willing to die with you." But now he can't even stay awake with him. Honestly, this passage always cracks me up because from my vantage point, standing here up on this stage, Jesus could say the same thing to a few of you listening to my sermons. "Couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour?" I woke a few of you up, actually. That's good. Peter's first mistake was pride, too much pride. His second mistake was too little prayer, a failure to stay alert in prayer. Jesus makes it very clear, if you don't stay alert in prayer, you will succumb to temptation. And that's exactly what Jesus was modeling for us. Jesus was experiencing tremendous temptation and testing there. And what is Jesus doing? He is crying out to the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, has a desperate need for his Father's strength, but not Peter. Peter's got what it takes. He doesn't need to pray. Nothing can come between he and his Lord. Remember that movie that came out a few years ago called Titanic? I don't know if you remember, but it showed exactly why the Titanic actually sank. I'm not sure which it should be. Sank or sunk? Doesn't matter. It was not an iceberg. That wasn't really the problem. It was the failure of the captain to stay alert, to keep watch, to have an attitude that something could happen at any time to bring that great ship down. But he and the others were so convinced and confident in their state-of-the-art ship, and nothing could ever happen to it, and a little bit of ego involved in this whole thing as well. It sank. It hit the iceberg and sank. That was Peter's problem, and that is often our problem. I find the one area in the Christian life that most of us feel weak in is prayer. I don't think I've ever met anybody who actually said to me, "You know what? I have an awesome prayer life." I've never met anybody who actually said, "You know what? I pray enough. Why is that? I think part of it is that we've all heard sort of countless exhortations and how important it is to pray more, right? I mean, you know, Paul said, "Pray without ceasing." Jesus said, "Men ought always to pray and not faint." And James said, "Hey, you do not have because you do not ask." Right? All exhortations to pray, and we all know this. And so I don't want to heap more guilt on you this morning for your paltry prayer life, because mine isn't what it should be either. But I've come to believe that our failure to prayer is no accident. It is really the result of something. It's the result of our thinking. It's the result of really not recognizing how weak and how vulnerable we are. It's like Jesus says right here. He says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is ready for the weekend," right? I mean, weak. No, I didn't mean that. Yes, I did. Howard Hendricks said this. He said, "Satan doesn't mind if we witness for Jesus Christ just so we don't pray. He knows it is far more important to talk to God about men than it is to talk to men about God. Satan doesn't mind if you study the Bible just so you don't pray, because then you'll develop a severe case of spiritual pride, and there's nothing worse than that. Satan doesn't mind serving in the local church either just so you don't pray, because then nothing will ever happen of significance anyway, though you'll think that because you're active, you're really doing something worthwhile for the cause of Jesus Christ." Isn't that a great quote? So Peter's tire is going flat. First, he has too much pride. Then he has too little prayer. But there's more. Right there in the garden, Jesus says to his disciples in the middle of verse 41, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So as he is speaking, Judas approaches in the garden. He's followed by a throng of soldiers who are armed with swords and clubs. Judas greets Jesus with a kiss, of course, meant to identify Jesus. It was dark. Identify him for the soldiers. And as the soldiers reach for Jesus to place him under arrest, listen to what happens, verse 47. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Who did that? Mark doesn't tell us. I don't know exactly why Mark's being nice to his buddy. But the Apostle John, in his gospel, who was also there that night, he tells us Peter did it. Peter drew his sword. And so here we have Peter's third mistake. His third mistake is what I would call acting in the flesh. Whenever you have too much pride, you're going to pray too little. And that will result in acting in the flesh. It's interesting. There's a lot of humor in Scripture. And I think this is a great example. I mean, here's Peter, unable to stay awake, unable to keep watch. And suddenly he comes into partial consciousness, right? And he sees Roman soldiers seizing his master. He thinks, okay, now's the time to go into action. He whips out his sword. By the way, I don't know where he got the sword. And I don't know why he has a sword. But he has several problems. First of all, and this humors me, he had just woken up. I don't know about you. How are you when you wake up? I need a little time, you know? I don't like any conversation for the first hour of the day. I want my coffee. I want, you know, I don't want any challenges early. I certainly don't want to be pulling out a sword. So not only that, it's clear Peter was angry. You know, coaches often tell their teams, if you can get your opponent angry, that's a good thing. Then you got him. Because an angry person is never fully in control. Peter was angry. Really, really angry. One more thing. Peter was a fisherman, as I said. And fishermen make poor swordsmen. Okay? Roman soldiers, I have learned this week, on the other hand, were required by law to practice a minimum of an hour a day. They would take out their sword, they would pivot, they would bring it up, they would bring it down. Apparently the helmets of those days were welded right down the middle, so they would try to bring that sword right down on their opponents, right down on that weld, and split the helmet and split the head. And folks, that is exactly what Peter was trying to do. But he missed. He missed. Slightly off target, cut off the ear of this poor guy. Jesus took care of that too, though. But at this point, Jesus speaks up, and he actually speaks to the soldiers first. Verse 48, am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. So, he speaks to the soldiers, but what Mark doesn't tell us is that he also spoke to Peter. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we read about what he says to Peter, and I think it's worth reading that. He says, put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will not at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Isn't that wild? At any moment, Jesus could have just called on his Father and there would have been an army of angels. But how then, listen to what he says, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? You see the problem? It's the same problem you and I face every week. See, here's the problem. Peter is active when he should be passive. And he's passive when he should be active. When he should be passive in accepting the will of God, like Jesus was, he's active with the sword. When he should be active in prayer, He's passive in sleep. And that's how it is. When we operate in the flesh, there are times to take action. So decisions have to be made, right? Work has to be done. Plans have to be carried out. But there are times in life where you just need to wait. You need to just wait. I regret how many times as a pastor I have tried to fix a problem in the flesh. I have shot off emails. I have regretted seconds later, acting in the flesh. I'm learning never turns out well. I regret the times in my marriage when I have tried to fix a problem and confront an issue in the flesh. It never goes well. I regret the times as a parent when I have tried to muscle my kids into conformity to my picture of what they should be. That always backfires. And sometimes, like Jesus, not acting in the flesh means we simply yield to what is happening to us. Something unpleasant, something confusing, something wrong. You have something happening in your life like that? Something you feel like you're being handed over to? That you can't do anything about, and somehow that thing is actually in the Father's plan for you. Yesterday, I spoke at a memorial service in Spokane, Washington, for a friend of over 40 years who has been battling cancer for 2.5 years, 63 years old. Last Tuesday, another old friend was killed in a car accident in Pleasanton. I mean, things happen. And things happen to us, and things happen to people we love. And just as it was with Jesus, we are handed over to these things, and sometimes it feels like we are a sheep being led to slaughter. Have you ever considered the fact that Jesus actually fulfilled his mission? Not so much by what he did, but by what he allowed others to do to him. He allowed himself to be handed over because he knew the scriptures must be fulfilled, as he said. This was the Father's will. This was the only way sin could be atoned for. This was the only way sinners like you and me could possibly receive forgiveness and salvation. And so here's Peter. Too much pride, too little prayer, acting in the flesh, now primed to be nudged off the cliff by a mere servant girl. Verses 66 through 71 describes what happened to Peter as Jesus was standing trial before the high priest. Let me read these verses. Verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You were also with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." By the way, how'd they know he was a Galilean? He had a southern accent, okay? Or an accent. Maybe he was Canadian. Maybe he said, "Hey," I don't know. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Who said that? The same man who just an hour or so later had said, "You can count on me, Jesus." The same man who said, "My commitment is so great, I am willing to die with you." And by the way, this is not a mistake. This is not a glitch. Three times is not a glitch. This is an abject failure. While his master stands tall before the high priest, Peter withers before a servant girl. He chokes. He chokes when it's crunch time. And if you're sitting there saying, "That would never happen to me," you're on the same path Peter was on. Now look at the next statement in verse 72. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. It's a good thing Peter remembered. The only problem is he remembered a little bit too late. As you read this story, I wonder, anybody here who feels like maybe you remembered, but you remembered a little too late? Anybody here, and maybe you've heard the proverbial rooster crow? signaling your desperate failure. Anybody here who has wept those bitter tears, those same bitter tears of failure and remorse and regret that Peter wept? But I want you to know that this story does not end with bitter tears. The wonderful news about the biography of Simon Peter is that it demonstrates that our failure is not always fatal. Far from being the end for us, failure can be the beginning of a whole new way of living. And it's only because of what we will celebrate next Sunday that is possible on Easter. Easter, I will tell you, is what can turn our failure into our greatest reason for boasting. By the way, that's what Paul said. He said, I'll boast about my weaknesses. I'll boast about my failures, right? That's what he said. So you're going to have to come to church next Sunday to understand why that is, right? But for now, I just want to give you a little taste of what happened. Because on Easter morning, remember, the gospel writers, and Mark tells us here, that a few women came to the tomb on that Easter morning, okay? And remember, the reason they came to the tomb was that they wanted to anoint the body of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus, with spices according to the custom. And yet when they got there, they were shocked to find the stone rolled away, the tomb was empty, and a guy described as a young man sitting there, who actually was an angel, okay? And you know what the angel said to them? So let me read this. Chapter 16, Mark 16, verse 6, okay? Mark 16, verse 6. Listen to this now. Don't be alarmed, he said. This is the angel speaking to the women. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Did you hear those words? You know the words I'm talking about? But go tell his disciples. What did he say next? That was terrible. What did he say next? I mean, say it loudly. It's awesome. And Peter. And John. And Fred. And Mary. And Elizabeth. And Jake. And Peter. What a great word that is. I mean, personalize that for yourself. You're the one who just failed. You're the one who just let down your Lord. You're the one crying bitter tears of remorse and regret. And he comes along and he says this, and Peter. Go tell Peter too. Don't forget Peter. I want Peter to know he's included. When the women heard that, I don't think they had any idea what that meant. When the 10 disciples heard that, I don't think they had any idea what that meant. But I'll tell you, one guy did. Peter knew. Peter knew exactly the significance of those words. Peter. Next week on Easter Sunday, we're gonna look at the restoration and the recalling of Peter in a greater degree than we could see right here. But it's a great story. And it's a great story of how God can take a failure, and he can use that failure to prepare him for one of the most powerful ministries on the face of the planet. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the portraits of men and women like Peter that we have in Scripture, that teach us about failure. Lord, we're not a people that do very well with this. And yet it's a part of the fabric of our lives. We understand, Lord, that like the crowd that screamed, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming King. And then just a few days later, those same people were crying, crucify him, crucify him. Lord, we are like that. We are weak and we are fickle. We confess that to you. We thank you so much, Lord, that you keep calling us and recalling us to follow you and to serve you. I pray for any who are just this morning tasting the bitter taste of remorse and regret and failure in their lives. I pray for them, Lord, that they would know that failure is not the last grade, last word that they will get. That there's hope because you conquered sin and you conquered death and you conquered the devil. And you take residence in our life. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, you make us into bold and courageous men and women, like Peter was in the book of Acts as he preached to 3,000, like Peter was when the Sanhedrin told him not to preach any longer, and he looked at them and he said, I must obey God and not man. We pray you'd give us that kind of fearlessness through the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name.